Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Hello, welcome to Refuge. This is Pastor Bill, and I can't be with you today because I'm in Vietnam serving the Lord with a group from Refuge led by Bruce Nguyen. And I hope that you're praying for us and asking God to give great fruit from our work here. But your guest speaker this weekend is Joe Dallas. I've known Joe for close to 42, 43 years. He actually was the premarital counselor for Joy and I before we got married, and has an amazing ministry in helping people that are grappling with sexual issues. He has an amazing testimony you can read yourself. He'll tell you about where to find that online. But Joe runs a ministry called Genesis Counseling. And I asked him, in light of some of the decisions and some of the sort of the drift in our culture here in America in this season, to come and speak to us about that quest for purity and how we should be thinking biblically in these times. So I just want you to welcome Joe Dallas and keep praying for us as we're in Vietnam. God bless you. Grace and peace on you. I'll see you soon.
Good morning. Well, as Pastor Bill said, we are old friends, and I so appreciate him giving me a chance to be with you this morning to talk about a tough subject that is on so many people's minds: homosexuality, the gay rights movement, same-sex marriage, and how we as the body of Christ should be responding to these issues in light of the Supreme Court's recent decision, in essence, green-lighting same-sex marriage in America, in light of the overturning of Prop 8 voted on by California citizens a few years back, in light of the Boy Scouts' recent decision to change their policy and allow openly gay scouts, and in general, in light of the pressure that so many Christians are feeling to adopt a pro-gay position, how then should we respond? The issue is being talked about everywhere, and candidly, it hasn't always been easy to talk about the issue within the church. I've had the honor for 26 years of running a ministry that works with women and men who've been caught up in different sexual sins, homosexuality included. And I remember when I was just starting back in 87, I was asked to address a congregation for the first time on this issue. And the pastor took me into his study, and he was visibly nervous. And he said, "Now, brother," okay, you know you're always in trouble when somebody starts a sentence with "now, brother." And he said, "Look, we've got some very conservative people here who are going to think you're very liberal because you call for us to have grace for homosexual people. But we do have some people here who are doctrinally liberal, and they're going to think you're way too legalistic because you call homosexuality a sin. And we have some parents here who have gay teenagers, but we've also got some teenagers here who just can't stand gays. And we just got word that some AIDS activists are going to show up and heckle you." And he leaned forward very seriously, and he said, "So remember now, Joe, when you speak, don't offend anybody." You know what? I think that's perfect. I think that perfectly describes the position we are in. It is impossible to take a position on homosexuality without generating controversy. It is impossible to take a clear, biblically based position on this, no matter how gentle you are, no matter how loving or mild you may be. If you take a clear position on this, there will be controversy. Well, heck, who needs controversy? I dislike that. I don't want to argue. I don't like needless ongoing debates. So I'm tempted to say, well, then let's just shut up and not say anything. But I'm reminded of what Dr. Walter Martin, the late cult apologist, said when he noted that controversy for its own sake is a sin, but controversy for the truth is a divine mandate. Yeah, controversy just for the sake of making noise, that's childish, and it's a little stupid. But there are times the body of Christ has a divine mandate to be controversial for the sake of the truth, because we are, after all, stewards of truth, and truth by its nature is often divisive. So, should we, as a church, respond to controversial issues? Well, of course we should. As stewards of truth, we have that mandate. The question then is not should we respond, but rather how then should we respond? That's the question I'd like to explore this morning. And first and foremost, let's lay a foundation by saying even when controversial, we must be Christ-like. Yes, I think it is good to beef up our arguments, find better ways of communicating, know how to evangelize, know how to speak truth creatively. That's all good and very important. But above everything else, it must be done in a Christ-like manner. I like the way Paul put it to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. The Greek word he used there being poema, his visible representation, his expression, really. Please think about that. You and I, as God's poema, have a mandate to express the heart and the mind of God. So if a non-believer wanted to know how God feels about a group or what God thinks of a behavior, ideally that non-believer need look no further than God's poema to get an accurate reading on both the heart of God and the mind of God on a particular issue. Now, this puts tremendous responsibility on the church. Many people mistakenly think that the church's job is to convert the nation into Christian thinking. I would love to see that happen, but that's really not the church's job. We are, as stewards of truth, to preach the gospel and express the truth as revealed in Scripture in a Christ-like way. How that is received, that is not our responsibility, but making sure that we are expressing it, there is our responsibility, and of course, making sure we express it in a Christ-like manner. If we fall short of that, then I believe God will call us to repentance and recommitment in three primary areas, and it's those three areas I'd like to discuss this morning. If we are to respond effectively as the body of Christ, I believe he would call us to both repentance and recommitment. First, within our own lives and behavior. We cannot with any integrity point to the culture and say you are wrong to embrace that sin if we ourselves within our own ranks are deliberately, willfully embracing secret sin. Now, of course, we are always going to fall short, aren't we? We are born again, and then we are continually being sanctified. And God puts his finger on different parts of our lives, and we realize what needs to be corrected. We submit ourselves for that, and we continue to grow and move on. And in this life, there will always be some imperfection to be dealt with. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the deliberate, willful, ongoing indulgence in secret behaviors that we know to be wrong. We have an epidemic within the body of Christ of Christian men privately viewing internet pornography. It is scandalous to see the number of unmarried Christian couples who cross physical lines that they are not entitled to cross. It is tragic to see how lightly marriage vows are taken by too many Christians. And so long as that kind of moral compromise is prevalent within the body of Christ, the body of Christ cannot effectively respond to the moral ills of the culture unless we have first taken the log out of our own eyes and dealt with ourselves. So first, I do believe God calls the church to repent of whatever immorality exists within our own ranks and recommit to biblical standards of holiness. Because, of course, compromised holiness will always mean compromised impact. Compromised holiness will always mean compromised impact. You remember Samson, who was so buff and powerful? And evidently, the man was not strong just because he had muscle, but very important, he was under a vow of separation to God. Part of that vow being the commitment not to cut his hair. And you'll notice, so long as he was faithful to his vow of separation to God, the man retained his power. It was only when he compromised his separation to God by allowing Delilah to cut his hair that the man lost his strength. Now, I would never preach that a man must have a full head of hair to be powerful for God. That is false doctrine and ought to be rejected for obvious reasons. But what's true of the man is true of the church. It really is. Compromised holiness will mean compromised impact. Now, this is not to suggest everyone within the body of Christ is morally compromised. I know that's not true. I really do. But, don't take my word for this. Just take a few minutes sometime next week and Google in the words, pornography, sexual sin, Christians. Look at the studies that come up. Look at the statistics. They are discouraging. So I would dare say moral compromise exists within the body of Christ to a greater extent than most within the body of Christ would care to admit. And of course, it's not just our impact that gets compromised, it's our credibility as well. That's why George Barna, the statistician, said Christians fail to transform the culture because they are neither grieved nor humbled by their own sins. Christians fail to impact and transform the culture so long as we are not recognizing and turning from significant sin in our own lives. After all, who can take a double standard promoter seriously? Could you imagine a guy who's about 300 pounds overweight doing infomercials on TV for exercise equipment in, you know, little spandex shorts? There's a thought before lunch. Now, here's the irony. The product that that guy is representing may be dynamite. And you know, every word he's saying about the product that he's promoting may be true, but his own condition is so compromised, who the heck is going to take him seriously? That's why the philosopher Alfred Adler said, it's always easier to fight for our principles than it is to live up to them. And I've really found that to be true. Over the years, I've had the privilege of being able to, fight for biblical values and family values, you know, maybe do a debate with a gay activist or do a hostile secular interview and really feel the heat and the tension and fight for biblical values, and that's an honor, and I've been very grateful to be able to do it. But for me, the real challenge is when I get home. To be a family man, keep my own thoughts clean, keep my own eyes where they belong, love my wife, be patient and consistent with my kids. Man, there is the battle that is the challenge, not the cultural warfare, but privately living out what I am publicly promoting. And yet, if we're not privately living it out, we cannot expect credibility or impact. So to whatever extent compromise exists within the church. It needs to be recognized and dealt with. If you bear with me, let me make this a little more personal even. If you're here this morning and you're concerned about the redefinition of marriage, you're concerned about abortion, you're concerned about the unclean material that Hollywood pumps out over our television sets and onto the movie screens, if you're concerned about the moral decline in America, and yet if you yourself are privately continuing to use internet pornography or engage in illicit flirtations on the job or cross lines you know you've no right to cross, why then you're part of the problem that you say you're concerned about. And you cannot be part of the solution so long as you are a part of the problem. So to whatever extent such compromise exists, I believe God would call us today to turn from it and recommit to biblical standards of holiness. Now, biblical standards of holiness, they include mortifying the flesh and putting some real effort into living righteous lives. That's true. But they also include, very important, honesty and accountability. And I believe in the year 2013 and beyond, if we are to be a holy people, we will have to begin with the admission that holiness doesn't come easily in this culture. We exist within a sexually idolatrous culture that has deified the erotic apart from the committed. And as a result, you and I are bombarded virtually daily with unclean images, immodestly dressed people, inappropriate billboards, magazine covers, songs on the radio, jokes we hear at the office. And as a result, there is so much that we are inclined to take in that defiles us. And so more than ever, we need to take seriously what the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I am much less likely to kid myself into believing I'm entitled to my little pet sin when I am being honest with brothers who know me and on a regular basis am being exhorted with the men I pray with and talk to and regularly communicate with who know that I want to be serious about my holiness, but I will fall short, so I need some help from other members of the body. And therein, I think, lies the solution to a lot of the problem of compromise within the church. Please, if moral compromise, and I think you know what I mean, significant, ongoing, deliberate moral compromise is a part of your life today. Today, please come clean with someone. We're going to take communion later in the service. There are people here who are available to pray with you. There are pastors and lay ministers. No reason not to bring that out into the light. So how then should we respond? First, by being consistent. We must live what we preach. Else we cannot, with integrity, expect anyone to take our preaching seriously. But secondly, I do believe God would call the church to repent of hostility towards homosexual people and recommit to a truly bold love. Now, let me be quick to say, I do not believe all or even most Christians are hostile towards homosexual people, just as I don't believe all or most Christians are morally compromised. Nor do I believe that anger over sin is evidence of hostility. That's not true. There is a place for righteous anger. And I don't know how a Christian in 2013 can pick up a newspaper and read it without feeling righteous anger. But righteous anger corrects a problem. When we are righteously angry, we see a wrongdoing and we want to do something redemptive about it. Nothing wrong with that. So Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Some of the finest social movements in history were birthed because people got collectively angry about a wrongdoing and did something about that. Righteous anger corrects a problem. Now, wrath is another matter. When I feel righteously angry, I want to do something redemptive. When I feel wrath, I want to kill. That's all. I don't want things to get better. I want to destroy. And that's why James said, James 1:20, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And I am afraid too often the message from too many Christians to too many homosexuals has been a message that has been tainted with hostility. Now, I think this is a rather old problem. When we are repulsed by a particular sin, and when we see that sin being embraced and celebrated, it gets our dander up. And oftentimes, rather than viewing sin as the enemy, we start viewing people as the enemy. You remember when Jonah did that? He had a calling to preach to the Ninevites. He wasn't happy about that calling. I don't blame him. I wouldn't have wanted to preach to the Ninevites. They were scary people, violent and idolatrous. So Jonah went to extraordinary lengths to get out of that calling, and God went to even more extraordinary lengths to bring him back into that calling. And I guess when you find yourself barfed up on the beach by a big fish, you figure, okay, that's a sign, I'll go preach. But even then, Jonah preached what must go on record as being the world's worst evangelistic sermon. It was pretty simple. Destruction's coming, destruction's coming, destruction's coming. Good night. And that was it, wasn't it? There was no free latte after the service, no visitor card, no altar call, just you're going to die. But doggone it, despite that Johnny one-note sermon from the king on down, Nineveh repented. Okay, you and me, I think we would call that effective ministry. Not Jonah. The guy went ballistic. And he said, oh God, I can't believe it. I came to preach judgment and you, look what you did. You redeemed them. You know, this was a guy who so opposed this group, he would rather see their destruction than their redemption. Raises the obvious question, how many people seem to be afflicted with the Jonah syndrome? Hostility shows itself in the Jonah syndrome. I remember when I myself was a part of the gay community, when I both practiced homosexuality and when I was a gay activist from 1978 to 1984. I remember clearly how we used to listen to Christian radio and watch Christian television to take notes on the hostile remarks that Christians were making about us, because those remarks actually encouraged us in our sin. Because hostile remarks made it so much easier for us to say, the Christians hate us, they're a bunch of bigots, therefore we can discount anything they say. So when Christians spoke against our sin, we just pulled out our list and said, well, we have so much evidence that you hate us, you are discredited, thereby we can ignore what you're saying about our sin. That's the counterproductive nature of the Jonah syndrome. And I must say, even after God called me to repentance in 1984 and began a restorative work in my own life, eventually brought into my life the lovely lady here with me today, who's now been my wife of 26 years and mother of my two sons and partner in ministry. Have I thoroughly embarrassed you, babe? Good, good, good. Then had the opportunity to start a ministry of my own by God's grace some years later. I noticed even then how many believers were on the one hand glad that someone was ministering to those people, but really wanted to have nothing to do with it themselves because that particular sin was so disgusting, so threatening, so downright weird, and the people who practiced it were so off the wall that so many believers didn't want anything to do with it. And that, too, is a more subtle form of hostility. My goodness, I remember just a few years back hearing a very well-known Christian speaker addressing a large group. And he said, "The Lord has shown me that he is going to destroy the entire homosexual population by such and such a date with fire." And of course, the date came and went, and the fire did not fall. But it's not the inaccuracy of that so-called prophecy that bothered me. It was the response of the hundreds of Christians who were there. When he said, "God is going to destroy all homosexuals," the whole place broke out in applause. This wasn't long ago. Would you think about that, please? Just imagine that you're part of a subgroup. There's a religious meeting down the street. They're talking about you. The leader of the meeting predicts that you're going to die. When they hear that you're going to die, they applaud. Now imagine somebody from that group knocks on your door the next day and says, "Oh, by the way, we'd love you to come to church with us." Yeah, right. So you see, to whatever extent that kind of hostility exists, it needs to be renounced. And let me say this plainly. I believe today most believers feel no hostility towards homosexuals. We believe the behavior to be a sin. We believe the condition to be abnormal. We love them as God loves them, but we cannot condone what he condemns. It's really as simple as that. But just give it a few years. As hate crime legislation is passed and you see new laws making it harder to speak truth on this subject, as Christian leaders are sued for speaking biblical truth on the subject, as churches and organizations perhaps lose their tax-exempt status because they will not toe the line on this issue, watch and see if hostility doesn't become a very real temptation. Because when you feel pressured by people committing sin to legitimize their sin, and you're accused and demeaned and treated contemptuously, oh, how the flesh rears up, you know. And so often, I'll be the first to cop to it. I can't tell you how many times I've said to myself, "You want to see homophobia? I'll show you homophobia," which is a real Christ-like way, of course, of dealing with all of this. And is, of course, the worst thing we could do. Rather, God calls us to bold love. Now, bold love seeks to serve without compromising, to serve without compromising, and that is doable. You know, oftentimes I find, to bring this even to a more personal level, if we have a homosexual friend, loved one, co-worker, fellow student, neighbor, they know you're a Christian, you know they're gay or lesbian, they know where you stand, there's already a bit of tension over all of that, and you're wondering how to best communicate with them, I would strongly suggest asking questions and listening carefully. Those are powerful witnessing skills, questioning and listening, as in, "I'd love to know about your life. What has your life been like? What do you dream of? What do you aspire to? What are your fears? What are your expectations? What's it been like being you?" Because when you ask somebody to tell you about their life and you're listening to them respectfully and carefully, what you're saying to them is, "I don't just see you as somebody I'm trying to convert. I'm really interested in you." And then having shown the respect of listening carefully, what an opportunity to then say, "Now can I tell you about my life? I have come to realize that we have a Creator, And our Creator has specific intentions for us who He created. We are not an accident. We were created with intent. And He has spelled out those intentions in this document, the Bible, so you and I don't have to guess as to what His intentions are. And this document is fantastic because it explains to us how our Creator meant for us to relate to each other civilly, socially, in business, and yes, sexually. And I read in that document that anything falling short of what He intended is the definition of sin, and we have all fallen short, you in your way, I in mine. Now, can I explain to you the provision He's made for that? You see how easily that segues into a presentation of the gospel, this whole concept of created intent. When people ask, why are you Christians so against homosexuality, I like to respond, we are no more against homosexuality than we are against dishonesty or pride or greediness or fornication. We are against anything falling short of what our Creator intended, because that is not in our best interest, nor is it within His will. See, bold love, it seeks to serve without compromising. So, how then should we respond? First, by being consistent. We must live what we preach. But secondly, by being compassionate. By being a people who are unwavering in truth, but equally unwavering in grace. But finally, having done that, I do believe God will call the body of Christ to today to repent of being intimidated by the gay rights movement and recommit ourselves to our assigned role. And we do have an assigned role. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the church must be reminded it's not the master of the state nor the servant of the state, but rather it is the conscience of the state. Or more specifically, as Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Well, good grief. That wasn't a request. That was an assignment. By which He said, your role in this world is to illuminate. As salt, a preservative, preserve what is sacred and perishable, and as light, illuminate, regardless of how the illumination is received. And there's the rub. Because it is not a stretch. I wish it was. But it is not a stretch to say that the modern gay rights movement has a twofold agenda. First, to normalize homosexuality, and then to silence those who oppose that normalization. And let me say, just as a personal soapbox issue, the irony of that is indescribable, because the gay rights movement was allegedly a movement started in the name of tolerance and now has become the most intolerant of all social movements. Its first goal has been largely achieved. Now, in fairness, let's recognize there is a difference between the gay rights movement and the homosexual population. Those are two distinct groups. The homosexual population is simply the population of the human race made up of people who are sexually attracted to the same sex. They are thereby homosexual. Well, some of them are politically active, some of them are not, some of them are liberal, some of them are conservative, some of them are promiscuous, some of them are celibate. There truly is no such thing as a typical homosexual person, and many within the homosexual population have no interest at all in silencing the church. Many are not even politically active. The gay rights movement, on the other hand, is made up of all kinds of people. Some homosexual, some heterosexual, who are dedicated to seeing homosexuality normalized and then to seeing anyone who opposes that be silenced. And I dare say many heterosexual film stars, entertainers, musicians, politicians, psychologists, professors, and philosophers are very much a part of the gay rights movement, even though they themselves are not homosexual. The two groups are distinct. You'll also notice, those of you who are my age and up, now I'm 58 years old, if you're my age or older, you will remember a time when the church and the culture were pretty much on the same page on moral issues. That's not to say the culture was Christian, but it was a culture largely influenced by Judeo-Christian principles. And for that reason, what you heard taught in church was reinforced in the school, reinforced in the home, reinforced in most of the media messages that a person received. Then we began to see a shift as the four institutions that largely influence public opinion, the psychiatric institution, the entertainment industry, the education industry, and the news media. Four institutions that hugely influence American thought have all now shifted over the past few decades to a solidly pro-gay position. They have thereby influenced the culture to shift with them, and now both the institutions and the culture are looking to God's poema, the church, and saying, your turn, shift with us. Abandon your old-fashioned ideas about human sexuality and marriage and embrace the new. And by and large, we're saying, I can't. We don't want to fight. We're not trying to make trouble. We just can't go where you've gone. And in all fairness, we didn't ask for all of this tension between the church and the culture over this issue. We simply cannot go where the culture is bidding us to go. And as a result, the gay rights movement has realized if the church cannot be converted, if the church cannot be convinced to either abandon the Bible or adopt a new interpretation of the Bible that legitimizes homosexuality, then if the church cannot be converted, it must be silenced. And you will notice, and this has been true ever since the gay rights movement was birthed, wherever the gay rights movement has gained a foothold in whatever city, state, or nation, there has been accompanying restriction on freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, and freedom of religion. The more homosexuality is embraced, the more you will see restrictions on freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, and largely, so far at least, the American public seems to be okay with that. How could that happen in a free nation? You're familiar with George Orwell. He pretty much wrote the book on freedom of speech, 1984, as well as Animal Farm. He made an interesting note. If large numbers of people believe in freedom of speech, there will be freedom of speech even if the law forbids it. But if public opinion is sluggish, then inconvenient minorities will be persecuted even if the laws exist to protect them. If public opinion is sluggish, then inconvenient minorities will be persecuted even if laws exist to protect them. Inconvenient is the operative word here. One thing we know both from Scripture and history, whenever the gospel is preached and manifested, somebody is inconvenienced. The gospel message is good news. It is liberating. We share it joyfully. But yes, indeed, it is an inconvenience to people who have an agenda that is interfered with by the preaching of the gospel. And the body of Christ is virtually the last visible institution, if you will, that is opposing the normalization of homosexuality. And that makes you and I very inconvenient. I think I understand how public opinion gets sluggish on this. If you can convince the public that a group of people is hateful, ignorant, bigoted, and dangerous. If the public comes to believe that about a group, then when you take away that group's rights, the public isn't going to care, because that group, after all, is hateful, bigoted, ignorant, and dangerous. Well, gee, I feel that way about the KKK. So if the KKK opened up a shop in my neighborhood and somebody burned it down, how upset would I be? Not very. No, I should be, because I believe in freedom of speech no matter how awful the speech is. But the emotional reality is, I find that group and its message so evil, so revolting, that emotionally I don't much care if somebody silences them, although I should. Do you realize as we speak, this really is true? The public is being educated to believe that Bible-believing Christians who hold to the biblical basics on human sexuality, who believe that the marital experience is only meant to be had between one man and one woman for a lifetime in a monogamous union, that those who believe that are dangerous, bigoted, ignorant, and hateful. Watch what happens over the next 5 to 10 years and see if this isn't true. The public will be educated to believe that we are dangerous and hateful. So when the culture begins to stifle our freedom of speech, the public will say that's okay, because those born-again evangelical fundamentalist nut jobs ought to be silenced anyway. They are a dangerous group. Well, that's intimidating. So is the contempt that's growing for the Bible-believing Christian. You must have noticed that. Look at the way Bible-believing Christians are portrayed on television, in films, in plays, in music. In general, the cultural opinion of the Bible-believing Christian is becoming more and more negative, and that too is intimidating, because there is something, I think, very human in all of us that wants to get along. I don't want to fight. I don't want to have tension. I don't want to be telling somebody that they're wrong or be told that I'm wrong. And so that leaves me with a strong temptation to appease when I ought to oppose. And it is that same temptation that the British Parliament gave into in the Second World War that had Winston Churchill so exasperated. When the Parliament voted to appease Hitler in Czechoslovakia, he spoke prophetically when he said, "You have been given the choice between war and dishonor. You have chosen dishonor. Now you will have both." And he was right. And so will we. If we, the Church of Jesus Christ, allow ourselves to be intimidated into silence on this issue, mind you, I am not saying God is calling us to all go out and march in an anti-gay parade. He's not calling us to go protest at gay bars or track gay people down and hound them. I know that. But if we allow ourselves to be intimidated into a silence that says, I'm afraid to speak up on this issue, I'm afraid to promote what Scripture says on this issue, we will be setting a precedent by which the church says to the culture, we give you permission to silence us if we say anything that offends you. Wow, you think it's going to stop at this issue? Not on your life. Much in the Bible that we are commanded to preach is offensive, not the least of which being the gospel. It's good news, it's wonderful, but it ain't no compliment. The gospel teaches that we are a sinful race, that our own righteousness cannot get us into heaven, that there is an eternal judgment waiting for us if we don't avail ourselves of the gift of grace made through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Good news, but not flattering. In fact, notice the trends. The basic absolutes of Christianity. The absolutism of the claims of Christ, that he is the only way to the Father. The absolutism on the human issue of depravity, that we are a sinful race. The absolutism of eternity, that there is such a place as hell. And the absolutism of the definition of the family. As Jesus said, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. They too shall become one flesh. From the beginning, God made them male and female. Those four basic doctrines of the faith are becoming increasingly controversial. Thereby, more and more Christians are backing away from promoting them. And so there is, of course, a better way, and that is by recommitting ourselves to our assigned role. Encourage. And that is a courage that will call us to be unsparing in our compassion, our recognition that we are but one sinner speaking to another sinner, our craving to extend grace and to experience it ourselves, balanced with our convictions being equally unwavering and non-negotiable. And that really brings us back to the basics, doesn't it? If we are asking ourselves how today, as believers, can we effectively respond to the gay rights movement, to homosexual friends and loved ones, to the controversial issues that go along with the issue? It really brings us down to three absolutes. We must know the Word of God, seek the heart of God, and express both the Word of God and the heart of God to the homosexual. First, we must know the Word of God. If God has spoken on this, we must know what He has said. In His Word, He has clearly explained His created intent for the human union. We must know that. Secondly, we must seek the heart of God. Because if we look at the challenges facing the church today, we have to admit we don't within ourselves have the love, the divine agape compassion that is going to be necessary to meet these challenges. And so we'll need to be able to say, as Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. We must know the Word of God, seek the heart of God, and then express the Word of God and the heart of God to the homosexual and indeed to all people. Because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account for the way we have stewarded truth in this life. If we will know His Word, seek His heart, and express both, then I am confident on that day we will hear Him say, "Well done, good, faithful servants." Let's pray a moment, please. Father, we look to You now and we are asking, first, that You look on the homosexual population with love and mercy. And we are praying that You create within that population dissatisfaction. Give them a hunger for something more than what they have accepted. Give them a deep desire to know truth and to seek You. And increase their faith, Lord Jesus, in Your promise that if anyone comes to You, You will by no means cast that person out. And so we pray, send a revival among them. Pour out Your Spirit and draw them to You. We pray, secondly, for all of us who have loved ones who are homosexual. Bless our relationship with them. Give us increased wisdom. Soften their hearts towards us and use us redemptively to further Your purposes in their lives. And finally, we pray for Your church, Father. Correct us where we need correcting. Reform us where we need reformation. Increase our faith and our boldness and our clarity in these last days that we may successfully finish the race You have set us on. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.